Well, it's wonderful to be back with you today, and I just can't tell you how much I really love and appreciate all of you. We were in Hong Kong for a couple of weeks, and we're in the middle of the student demonstrations and everything, so it was a very interesting time, but there's no better place in all the world than to be back with you today on this Sunday morning. So God bless you, and I look forward to being able just to share the Word of God with you. So I'm going to ask you to stand again and to take your Bible and to turn to Psalm chapter 1, and it's on page 448. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the introduction to the book of songs for the people of Israel. And it's a wonderful psalm, and it's a wonderful introduction to this amazing book. So Psalm chapter 1, page 448, and you can listen along as I read, and at the end, I'll invite you to say with me, "This is the word of the Lord." "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, you can go ahead and find your seat there. Well, today we want to take up the question of how is it that we can be changed. And one of the verses that we oftentimes quote on a Sunday morning here is a familiar verse from Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, the word for power there is actually the Greek word dunamis. And it's actually the word from which we get our English word dynamite. And so what you could really paraphrase it and say, well, the gospel, that is belief in Jesus, is the dynamite of God. It's explosive. And when it is unleashed in our life, it changes us. And yet, many of us, I'm sure, who have come and listened to messages and gone to small groups and participated in communion, many times we look at our lives and we say, well, I don't see the power as much as I would like to see it. It doesn't seem so much. And we see areas of our life that change seemingly so slowly. And so the question is how are you deeply changed? And this text will provide an answer for us, and we want to try to find it in the text as we explore it today. But there's another question that I want to pose to you that comes from the text, and it is this one. And that is, are you more like chaff, or are you more like a tree? And so, again, you say, well, what in the world is chaff? And none of you grew up on a farm, as I did. So I know what chaff is. And so if you lived in an agrarian culture, you would understand it, because, of course, what they would do is they would harvest and they would bring the grain in. And you would want to be able to separate the kernel of wheat from the chaff, because the chaff is the kernel of wheat has inside it the kernel of grain. But then there's the outside, which is the husk. And the husk has no value. It's just dead organic material. And so they would take it and throw it into the air, and the husk, which had substance, that had solidity, would fall to the ground, whereas the chaff would simply be blown away. And so the psalmist here he's saying that in the world, and sitting here today, we are more like chaff, or we are more like trees. And so we want to explore that. I want you to ask yourself that question today. What am I more like? Am I more like a chaff or a tree? I mean, when I think of trees, my mind always goes to the Lord of the Rings. And who is the great tree in the Lord of the Rings? Somebody tell me. Nobody knows. I can't believe it. Treebeard, of course. This great strong tree in the forest that leads the trees against Mordor and against the orcs. And so think about Treebeard. Are you more like chaff or are you more like a tree? Because that's what the passage says here. There are people who are like chaff, and this is what characterizes them. They are people who walk in the counsel of the wicked. They stand in the way of sinners, they sit in the seat of scoffers, and they are like the chaff that the wind blows away. They are light, unsubstantial people. There is no non-negotiable in their life. They blow in the wind. I mean, kind of a Bob Dylan kind of song. But then, in contrast to the people who are like chaff, it says that there are also people who are like trees, and it describes these people. It says that they are deeply rooted people. And one of the things that's obvious is that their roots go down deep, and the roots go into deep underground streams so that they are replenished. It says that these people have fruit that doesn't wither, and in everything they do, it prospers. So two kinds of people. People who are more like chaff, people who are more like trees. And the good news of the gospel is that even if you are a person like chaff, and all of us have chaffiness in us, the hope of the gospel is that we can become more like these deeply rooted trees that are people of substance and stability. And so another question that I think arises from this, and it's a question that I think we face all the time, and that is why are there people who are, you know, who are strong and stalwart in the face of trials, in the face of storms, and why are there other people who are simply blown away? We're in the middle of typhoon season, and I remember a few months ago there was a large typhoon that swept over Taiwan, and afterward I went over to Don Park, walked through Don Park, and it was devastated. I mean, there were broken trees everywhere, and yet while there were also broken trees, there were also these strong, deeply rooted trees that seemingly were unaffected by the storm. And so the Bible is probing us here. And he's saying again, what kind of person are you? Are you a person that when the storm comes that you are blown away? Are you a person that will be able to stand in the judgment? Because he talks about that here. And if so, how would you stand in the judgment? These are questions that I hope we can have answered a little bit in our lives. And also this morning, find a pathway in the text to become these kind of tree-like people. Now, if I were to ask you this question, and that is, can you think of people in your life who are tree-like, people who are solid, deeply rooted people of substance? Who would come to your mind? I mean, one of the people that immediately comes to my mind is my grandmother, who died a number of years ago, and I'm sure I have referred you to her on another occasion. She grew up in Russia, and she and some others, they sailed from Odessa, Russia in the early 1900s. And like so many people who emigrated from Europe, they landed in New York City at Ellis Island, where they were processed and where their paperwork was left with the government. And so they immediately went from New York City out to the plains of North Dakota in the upper Midwest. And again, it's kind of a mystery to me as to why anyone would want to go to North Dakota. I'll never quite figure that out. And they did. They just faced unbelievable circumstances there. I mean, you see pictures of the kids. There are these huge, it kind of goes along with the text. It's great wheat country. And you can see these old machines, these threshing machines. And the kids look like rats that have just kind of come out of the sewer or something. They're dirty. They're grimy. And just lived these very, very difficult lives. And then there came the Dust Bowl days of the Depression, and they couldn't make a living in that hard, barren wilderness, and they had to move from there to another part of the country. And my grandmother had 9 children, and she had a very difficult husband, alcoholic husband. And yet, in spite of it, she hung on to the Bible, and she tried to teach the Bible to her children. And I can remember visiting with her as a boy, just thinking, wow, this is an amazing woman. And if you would give her a hug, in some ways, it would feel like hugging a tree. She was strong. She was stalwart. She had roots that were deep, that were outside of herself. Let me also give you another illustration. I came across this illustration a number of years ago. There was an author by the name of Philip Haley. He was actually a Jewish professor of ethics. And he had researched the phenomena of human cruelty in other human beings. But as he studied the cruelty of other human beings, his study just absolutely exhausted him and depressed him. But one day in his research, he happened upon the story from the Holocaust of a little village in France called Les Chambons. It was in the southern part of France, and during World War II, it was occupied by the Nazis. And as he read the account of these, they were actually Huguenot villagers. These were French Calvinists who had settled there in the days of the Reformation. And as he read the story of these French Huguenots, he found himself weeping. And you say, well, why is that? He said he saw in this story that he read about, he visualized what was happening. He saw 2 large empty buses and Nazi officials arriving at Les Chambons. This was in World War II, of course, to take away the Jews that they knew who were hiding there, obviously to send them off to the concentration camps. And then in his vision, he saw the Huguenot pastor of the village, a pastor by the name of André Tricomé, who was face to face with the police captain. At the risk of his life and the lives of his parishioners, the pastor quietly but defiantly refused to give up a single one of the Jews. The government sent a minister to visit. When they finished, one of the officials finished with the usual cry of "Long live Marshal Pétain." A dead silence followed before somebody shouted back, "Long live Jesus Christ." And the story went on to tell of 4 years in which the villagers of Les Chambons rescued between 2,000 to 3,000 Jews, many of them children. He saw how they provided a permanent haven and a temporary hiding place for many, and for others arranged their flight to neutral Switzerland. Although several were arrested and some lost their lives, there was no record of a single person in that Huguenot village betraying a single soul. This was featured in a popular American television program that was put on by Bill Moyers. And in the story, it recounts a person who, an agnostic, not a believer in the gospel, who went to one of the surviving members of Les Chambons, and they gave this woman a hug. And her response was, "It felt like I was hugging a tree." A person of substance, a person who was solid. And so, The question that we want to raise is are you becoming, am I becoming a person who is more like a tree, like the villagers of Les Chambons? And so the question is what was the source of their strength? And as they interviewed the people there, they found that these were people who were deeply rooted in the Word of God. There were non-negotiables in their life. And not only did they know Jesus, but by the power of Jesus, they were able to keep God's commandments. And so they were just solid, stable people. And so one of the questions that you might also want to ask yourself, and that is what are the non-negotiables in my life? If you or I were placed in a position of stress, where our convictions were laid on the line, what would cause us to compromise? There's an old film called Indecent Proposal, and it's a story. Robert Redford stars in it, and he is a millionaire, and he meets a couple, Demi Moore and Woody Harrelson. And if you know the story, you remember the storyline is he offers Woody Harrelson and Demi Moore $1 million if only he can sleep with Demi Moore, the heroine of the story. And so, you know, here's a couple, and they are faced with financial pressures. And so the question is will they sell their soul for this $1 million? And the story shows the erosion and the effect upon their relationship with one another, because there was a negotiable in their life. And so they were like chaff. In a sense, they were blown away. And so the question that you might want to ask yourself today is also, what price is there for your soul? What non-negotiables are there in your life? It reminds me of another story in the Bible that I think is illustrative of all of this. And it gives us hope. And it's the story of Peter. Because you remember the story of Peter, that, you know, he was this kind of very self-confident kind of individual. And Jesus said that he was going to be crucified. And Peter said, oh, no, not, you know, that should never happen to you, Lord. And Jesus said, well, all of you are going to leave me. You're going to betray me. And Peter, in confidence in himself, said, oh, I will never be one of those people. And yet, of course, if you know the story, you know what happened. That when Jesus was betrayed, he was warming his hands around a fire, and there was a little girl around the fire, and she looked at him and she said, now, aren't you one of the followers of Jesus? And he disassociated himself from Jesus and said, oh, no, I'm not the one. I was not associated with him. And then of course, as this takes place, and as the cock crows after three denials, then Jesus is being taken from one stage of the trial to another, and as Jesus is going out, their eyes meet. And it says that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. And so Peter thought that he was strong. He thought that he was stable. But in the moment of temptation, he was blown away. But what's encouraging about that, and what should be encouraging to us, is that even though Peter in that moment was a chaff-like person, even though he was a promise breaker, there was somebody who was greater in Peter's life, and it was Jesus. And Jesus, in essence, said, well, Peter, you know, you think you're such great stuff. Actually, you know, you're not such great stuff, but I'm going to make you into a rock. And so the rest of the story of Peter is how Jesus takes this man who was vacillating and blown by the wind and chaff-like in his character and transforms him into a man who is rock-like, solid and stable, and becomes one of the greatest leaders of the church. But again, the question is how do we get that way? What can you take away from this text that will help you to be really changed so that you go from being like chaff to being like a tree? Well, the answer is actually in verse 2. Because if you look at the story or the way in which these tree-like people are described, it gives this description. It says that this tree-like person delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And then it accompanies it with a staggering promise. It says to the person who delights in the Lord and meditates on his law day and night that they will be blessed. And the word for blessed is actually the Hebrew word shalom. And it's the deepest kind of peace imaginable. I mean, think of happiness and then just multiply it by tenfold, and you will have some idea as to what he's talking about. He's saying, blessed is the person who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. And so this is the person who Who is it who will be strong and stable and able to withstand the storms of life, but even the biggest storm of all, which is the storm of judgment when people stand at the end of time before the Lord? So let me give you some practical takeaways here. Some things that can help you. And they're in your message notes there, but I'll also put them on the screen. You say, okay, what do I do? How do I become this transformed person? And there are actually four things that you will find in the text, and they're in your notes. Let me give them to you here. First of all, you have to clear out the bad counsel that's in your life. Secondly, you've got to focus your affections on the Lord. Thirdly, you've got to develop a rhythm of prayer in your life. And then fourthly, you've got to remember the goal of prayer and meditation, which is actually to meet Jesus personally. So let's look at these things. First of all, if you want to become this kind of tree-like person, you have got to clear away the bad counsel in your life. Because how was this person described here? The chaff-like person is described as somebody who just walks in the counsel of the wicked, stands in the way of sinners, and sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, what to me is interesting about that is in some ways it seems so innocuous. It seems so passive. All this person does is really not that much. They just walk in the counsel of the wicked. They stand in the way of sinners. They sit in the seat of scoffers. Now let me just try to make this a little more concrete. How many young people have you known, and maybe you were one of these young people, although the fact that you're here is an indication that maybe it hasn't happened to you. How many young people, maybe even those who grew up in Christian churches, went off to secular colleges? And while they were in secular colleges, they took courses. I mean, some of them seemed innocuous in nature, like the Bible is literature or whatever. And they took courses about the Bible that undercut the authority of God's Word. Or there were other kind of classes that they took in college that challenged their faith. And they didn't have a good answer for the questions and the accusations toward the Word of God that were coming at them. And so all they did is they just sat there and, in a sense, almost by virtue of osmosis, just, you know, absorbed the ideas that were coming at them. They weren't critical about them. I mean, I think of a friend of mine who described that. He said, I grew up in a Christian home. I went to a secular college, and it assaulted my faith, and I've never really recovered. I've had many conversations with them about it. And so what was happening there? They were just walking, standing, sitting, and unconsciously absorbing the ideas that were all around them. And you don't have to go to a college to be able to do that. As soon as you turn on your iPhone, as soon as you turn on your television, as soon as you pick up a newspaper, there are ideas in the air. And the question is are you principally absorbing the ideas of the world or the ideas of the Word? And one of the reasons that we have to come to worship every Sunday morning and why we have to listen to a preacher, whether we like to or not, is because if your heart and your mind is not being shaped by the Word, it is being shaped by the world. And so the question is are you aware of that? Are you putting on the armor of God so that you are clearing out the counsel of the wicked? I mean, I also think of pastors that I know. One of the main questions I ask pastors is I ask them, what do you read? Because I can tell immediately where a pastor is coming from on the basis of what they read. And if they're not reading good, solid theological stuff, I can almost promise you they're being affected by counsel that is destructive in their own life and destructive in their own ministry. I mean, it's happening all over the world. Pastors and churches that are capitulating to the thoughts of the world. And so, you know, sometimes we say, you are what you eat. But we could also say, you are what you read. You are what you log on to on your computer or on your iPhone. You are the television shows that you absorb. And so there is all this noise that is going on around us. The noise is inside of us The noise is outside of us. And the question is are we critical? Are we discerning? Or are we just walking, standing, sitting in the counsel of the wicked, the way of sinners, and the seat of scoffers? Because the reality is if we don't clear that out, that there isn't going to be a place in our life for the Word of God to really take root. Now, part of the problem is that all of us are by nature distracted. And I'm convinced that part of the distraction is this. And that is that we are really afraid of being all alone and being quiet in the presence of God. And part of it is because there's a shame. Part of us don't understand the righteousness of Christ that is able to remove guilt and shame. But I think that there is this kind of manic thing in our culture, in Eastern and Western culture, where we have to be constantly preoccupied. And so our cell phones have to be constantly on, and there are all these diversions that are available to us. There's all this noise that is in our lives. One of the great authors that I think people should read today, even though he lived a number of centuries ago, he takes up all the questions that modern people face. His name was Blaise Pascal. And he wrote a book called The Pensées, which is, I think, everybody should read. And one of the main quotations in The Pensées is this: the sole cause of man's unhappiness is that he doesn't know how to sit alone quietly in his room all alone. Somebody said the best description of a 21st century person is a person watching television all alone. Another picture of modern 21st century people are those of us who have 1,000 Facebook friends. But if we ask people to come over for dinner, only our mother would show up, right? I mean, that's the picture of modern life, isn't it? And so we are sitting, we're walking, we're standing in the seat of sinners, in the council of scorners, and we are imbibing things without discriminating, without critically thinking, without being discerning, without putting on the armor of God, as we looked at a year ago at this time from Ephesians chapter 6. And so the question is how much of the world has been seeping into your heart and your mind, as opposed to how much of the Word of God has been seeping in? And so, to begin, we have to clear some things away. Okay? And so you might say, okay, all right. This week, I'm just going to turn off my iPhone. Not that there's anything wrong with your iPhone. Unless you're on Facebook at this moment. And so you might say, oh, I'm going to turn off the television. I'm going to, just going to cut down on my use of technology. I'm going to be more careful about the books and the ideas that I absorb. I'm going to steel up my will. It isn't New Year's, but I'm going to make new resolutions. I'm not going to allow all of these things to dominate my life. You think, and you might naively think that that's enough. The answer is it's not enough. Because the text actually makes it clear that while we need to clear some things out of our lives, that the problem of our hearts is deeper than our mind, and it's deeper than our emotions, that it actually is connected to our affections. You say, well, what are affections? Affections have to do with what do we love. So let me ask you today, as you sit here, what is it that you love? Because whatever it is that you love will determine your thoughts, and it will impact your emotions. And so you can't just simply make new resolutions and say, oh, I'm going to get rid of certain things in my life. No, you have to focus on your affections. And you say, well, where is that in the text? Well, it's in verse 2. Because you see in verse 2, it says that the tree-like person, he is characterized by something. What is it? He delights in something. What does he delight in? What does she delight in? It says that he or she delights in the law of the Lord. And so the psalm immediately begins to do heart surgery on us, and it begins to probe the loves of our life. And so if we're going to become a tree-like person, it isn't enough just to focus on the external. It's not enough just to clear certain things out of our lives. The other thing is we can't just look on the outside, not just on the fruit. We can't just polish the fruit that is there. We have to go underneath to look at our hearts. And so, like if you are a gardener, if you want to have a plant that will flourish, first of all, you've got to ask questions. Is it being watered properly? Is it being fertilized? How much sun is it getting? What is the overall health of the tree? And so what I want to propose here is that beyond just clearing out the bad counsel, that what is needed in our life is a life that is committed to gospel meditation. That's what changes you, a life of gospel meditation. And say, well, what does that mean? Well, it means that you have to put yourself in the pathway of the beauty of the gospel. And you got to do that on a regular basis. I heard one person who said that when he grew up, that his father absolutely loved Handel's Messiah. And he said that he would play Handel's Messiah, not just at Christmas. It would be played different times during the year. And he said at first, you know, he found it really quite annoying. But then he said, as I continued, I would hear it in the background in the house and everything. There came a point in there where it began to kind of seep into me, and I began to see the beauty of it. And sometimes it just seemed kind of dry and so forth. But there were other times when I listened to Handel's Messiah, which is based a lot of it on the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 40. It was like it would explode in its beauty. And so I would propose that if you're to be a person who is transformed by gospel meditation, you've got to regularly put yourself in the path of the beauty of the gospel. The fact that you're here this morning is one way of putting yourself in the path of the beauty of the gospel. In a little bit, we're going to take communion, which I think is one of the most beautiful expressions of what the gospel is. A little bit later, I know Lucy is going to have a song that she's going to play. I was listening to it as I came in before the service started, and it touched and moved me. And so you must look for every source, every possibility of putting yourself in the path of the beauty of the gospel so that little by little your loves begin to change. And so you don't love your iPhone as much as you used to. Again, not that the iPhone is bad. Did I say that? You begin to love something more than your boyfriend or your girlfriend. You begin to love something more than the success of your work or the lack of success. Your delights, your loves begin to change. And so what the psalmist is really talking about here is he's talking about a life of prayer. And if you know the whole biblical story, he is talking about a life of savoring Jesus Christ, because the law points to Jesus, and we have to make that clear to you. And so you've got to clear out the bad counsel, but more than that, you've got to look at your affections. You have to ask yourself, what is it that I really love today, and how can I come to love and savor Jesus Christ more than anything else in the world? The third thing that you need to do, and that is you need to develop a rhythm of prayer. Because a lot of this, in essence, is about a prayer life. And so you need to have some practical things to help you. So let me just give you two or three things that help me. And you know about some of these things because I've shared them with you before. Something that is invaluable to me is just prayer walking. And at least an hour a day just to go out and walk and pray. Because there's something about exercising and talking to the Lord where your mind, I think, is more alert. And I think that along with it, I think it's just every one of you should know and be able to memorize the Lord's Prayer and the 23rd Psalm. If you can't pray and prayer just seems dry and dead to you, if you have on the tip of your tongue the 23rd Psalm and the Lord's Prayer, they can become a kind of framework for your prayer in the good times and in the bad times, and you don't know how to pray. So if you have some scripture text that you can quote to yourself and to be able to take all the different parts of your life, you can frame it around the 23rd Psalm and the Lord's Prayer. Another thing that all of us need to do is to learn how to keep a Sabbath. This is the Sabbath day. But there's a sense in which you ought to have a daily Sabbath, a weekly Sabbath, and a yearly Sabbath. And what does the Sabbath mean? I mean, it just means a place in our lives where we recognize that our value does not come from what we produce. Our value is not connected with what our boss said about us this last week, with how much we produced that gave us value in the company or the grades that we got in the university. Some place where we're just quiet and we're doing nothing and we're in the presence of God and we are being reminded that our ultimate value is not related to our performance, but to Jesus' performance. You say, well, how do you keep a Sabbath? Well, I mean, I think every week people need to take at least 2 to 3 hours. 2 to 3 hours where they are just quiet, their technology is turned off, and they're in the presence of God. And again, a good place is in nature, is to go outside and be in the presence of God in nature. You can go to an art gallery and be alone, and you can use that as an opportunity to converse with the Lord. You can be in a coffee shop, but someplace where you know there isn't human contact, there isn't technology, where you're not texting, and you're just quiet before the Lord, and you are absorbing the gospel and being again reminded that your identity, your dignity, your significance is not from your performance, but from Jesus' performance. That's what Sabbath keeping is. It's physical rest, but more than that, it is the REM of the soul. There's this deep stage of sleep that's called REM sleep. And it's resting in Jesus that is true Sabbath keeping. And so prayer walking, Sabbath keeping, communion today, I think is one of the most wonderful ways of placing yourself in front of the beauty of the gospel. Because what do when you take communion? You do nothing except sit there. Somebody comes and serves you a little piece of bread and a little cup. And you just take it and you take it into yourself. And what are you doing when you do that? Well, again, you are reminding yourself that your status before God has nothing to do with your works or your performance. It has everything to do with Jesus' work and Jesus' performance. And you are taking that into yourself. And then as we say from the Old English Book of Common Prayer, now go out into the world and feed on your heart, on Him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving. So you go into your daily work and your daily study, again reminding yourself that it is that little bit of bread and that little cup that says everything about who you are as a person in Christ. Here's another thing, and that is preach the gospel to yourself. Do you notice how many of the Psalms are not necessarily prayers to God, but they are actually the psalmist, you know, taking scripture and just preaching it to himself, reminding himself of what the promises of God are. A number of weeks ago, we looked at Psalm chapter 42. Remember how Psalm 42 goes? He says, O soul, why are you so disquieted within you? Why are you so cast down? And then what does he say? He says, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. And so he preaches to himself. Psalm 103 and Psalm 104 are like that. In Psalm 103, he says what? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Forget not all his benefits. And then he talks about the forgiveness that he has. He isn't really praying so much there to God as he is taking the gospel and he's preaching it to himself. This is how you can be deeply changed. And then another thing, and that is you just need to be realistic about it. You need to be kind to yourself. Instead of saying, oh, okay, I'm going to clear out all the bad counsel and I'm going to pray 2 hours a day. Don't do that. Don't do that. Please don't do that. Take 10 minutes. Take 10 minutes at the beginning of your day. Instead of saying, I'm going to read 5 Psalms, read 1 Psalm. And meditate on it and take it into your day. And when you completely blow it, instead of, you know, saying, you know, good grief, you know, I can never do this. I can never become a person of the Word. Be kind to yourself. And again, just be reminded that, again, it's not you having a perfect devotional life that gives you status before God. Again, it's not your performance. It's His performance that at the end of the day is the most encouraging thing. And that will motivate you to keep going. So those are some practical things for you to do. But then again, do you see the results of this kind of life? This kind of person is described here. It says in verse 3, this person is like a tree that's planted by streams of water. This is a person who yields fruit in season. In everything that they do, they prosper. And then it says in verse 5, it says that whereas the wicked won't stand in the judgment, the implication is that this blessed person who is meditating on the Word of God day and night is a person who will stand in the judgment. And so again, it's just a reminder, this is the kind of person that is able to stand when the typhoons of life come blowing through. But finally, and in conclusion, this word, and that is, what is the goal of this gospel meditation? What in the end are we attempting to do? And the answer is this. The goal is not just to develop a discipline in your life. The goal is not just to know the law of God, as precious as that is. The goal of gospel meditation is to meet Jesus himself. Because, you see, there's a problem in the text. And you say, what's the problem? Well, the problem is blessed is the man of God who meditates on the law of God day and night. Now, on the surface, that sounds wonderfully encouraging. But on another level, it isn't. Because when was the last time that you meditated on the law of God? Did you find that encouraging? When was the last time you meditated on the Sermon on the Mount, which is maybe the greatest expression of the law of God? Remember how the Sermon on the Mount goes? You know, it says, Jesus says, well, you know, you religious people, you say that you haven't committed murder. But he says, I say to you that if you are angry in your brother with your brother in your heart, or if you use the word fool or rakah in your heart, which we do all the time, don't we? He says it's akin to murder. It's the roots of murder. And then he says, you know, you religious people, you say, we don't commit adultery. But he says, you know, if you lust after a woman or a man in your heart, it's the roots of adultery. And so, you know, if you meditate on the law of God, it can be a heavy burden. Mark Twain, who was not a believer, he said that he one time had a dream where he felt there was a Bible that was on his chest, crushing the breath out of him. Mahatma Gandhi said that he could not become a Christian because he said he could not keep the Sermon on the Mount. And neither can you or I. None of us can begin to keep the Sermon on the Mount. And so if you start meditating on the law of God by itself, it can become a crushing experience. And so how can this thing of meditating on the law of God become a precious thing? Well, the answer is this. There is only one person in history who meditated on the law of God perfectly. And who was it? It was Jesus. Jesus had the Word of God on his heart all the time. And even when he was dying on the cross, remember what he was doing? He was quoting the law of God. He was quoting not Psalm 1, he was quoting Psalm 22. And what does Psalm 22 say? It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you far from saving me from the words of my groaning? I'm a worm and no man. I'm scorned by mankind and despised by the people. They mock me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. I am poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. My strength is dried. My tongue sticks to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. There was only one person who meditated perfectly on the law of God, and it was Jesus. The other thing is in his death, it was like he became dust. In a sense, you could say it was like he became chaff. That he could have just, he was blown away so that we could have life. But if you know the story, you know that death wasn't able to keep him down. That he rose from the dead. And so when we come and we meditate on the law of God, if we look at our own performance, like Mark Twain, we may just feel like the law of God crushes us. But if we see that Jesus kept the law of God perfectly for us. And not only that, but that he suffered the penalty of the law by dying on the cross. Then at that point, you know, it's Jesus, thy blood and righteousness are my glorious dress. And you find then at that point that it isn't simply meditating on the law of God, but that in the pages of the book, you begin to meet Jesus himself. That's the goal of gospel meditation. And in the end, that's what will change you. And so the question I want to close with, and that is have you met Jesus? Have you come to him and asked him to remove your sins? Do you know what it is to meet Jesus in the pages of this book? There's a little bit of poetry I want to share with you in the end. It says, I find my Lord in the Bible wherever I chance to look. He is the theme of the book, the center and heart of the book. He is the Rose of Sharon. He is the Lily Fair. Wherever I open my Bible, the Lord of the book is there. He at the book's beginning gave to the earth its form. He is the ark of shelter, bearing the brunt of the storm, the burning bush of the desert, the budding of Aaron's rod. Wherever I look in the Bible, I see the Son of God. The ram upon Mount Moriah, the ladder from earth to sky, the scarlet cord in the window, and the serpent lifted high, the smitten rock in the desert, the shepherd with staff and crook, the face of my Lord I discover whenever I open the book. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today for your word, and we thank you for your law, not because we're great law keepers, but because you are a great law keeper, and because you suffered the penalty of the law, that we could be redeemed, we could be forgiven, we could be washed, we could be made clean, we could base our identity not upon our performance, but upon your performance. And Father, we come today to meet you again in this wonderful meal that we call communion. We don't understand communion very well, but we believe that somehow, while Jesus is always present with his people, there is a sense in which he is particularly present in the Lord's Supper. And I pray that by your grace, that every one of us would meet you there today. In your name we ask. Amen.